Hebrews 11:3. Let's begin with prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You for giving us this opportunity and protecting us and guiding us on our way so that we can come together once again and in a holy convocation and sit around Your Word and listen to You speak to us and teach us of Your creation, to teach us of the glories of Your Word, the power of Your Word. And we pray that as we do hear these things, that You would open up our minds and our hearts and cause us to know You even more deeply and to glorify You even more. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, by faith we understand that the worlds were formed, prepared unto completion by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. This study is for the errant Christian who has taken the dive into evolutionary creation. And there are several types of evolutionary creation that are circulating around churches, even Reformed churches in our time. There is what's called the day of unspecified length view. So, you know, that there's one that likes length. So they make the title that way, the day of unspecified length view. The day-age view, the framework view, the analogical view. All of these are attempts on parts of theologians and quasi-scientific Christians who are trying to make they're trying to introduce into the scriptures the theory of evolution, the idea of long days, long ages, development, evolutionary development, geological development, all of these kinds of things to try to fit them into Scripture. I'm going to be unequivocal about this. They are confused. They are confused. One of the reasons why I know that is because I used to believe in long day creation for a very short period of time. I went that way and the Lord delivered me from it very easily, you know, really just by going back and getting back into the Word again, which I had neglected for some time up to that point. They say that the Bible does not speak to science, but that it only speaks in spiritual matters. That's the basic idea behind this whole thing. And then they attempt to lay a science into biblical creation. All right, so on the one hand, they're going to say the Bible doesn't speak about science. Then on the other hand, they're going to say, but we want to speak about science into the Bible. And this is contradictory. The theistic evolutionists, the true theistic evolutionists, are actually the most consistent in their view of Scripture. The theistic evolutionists are liberals. Liberals are theistic evolutionists. That's their view of creation. And their view of creation is that evolution took place exactly like the atheist and agnostic scientists say it did. That is the way things came about. But the liberals will say this: Genesis speaks about creation exactly the way it has always been interpreted. And that is what Genesis says about creation, that God created everything in six 24-hour days. The liberals say that. But see, the thing is, the liberals don't believe in the Bible. And so that's okay. They think that the Bible is a product of man, that it is itself an evolutionary product. So therefore, they have no problem with seeing in Scripture the cosmological view of creation and the cosmogenic view of creation that the Bible presents. And they're very open about that. They said the Hebrews says it, the whole nine yards. We're in total agreement with the liberals about what Genesis 1 says. We're just not in total agreement with them about what they believe. All right. So they are theistic evolutionists. Judaism has always understood the Genesis account to be exactly what has always been a part of the doctrine of creation. It has, throughout history has been. Only in the 19th century, the 18th century, and the 19th century did there begin to be some kind of idea that it didn't mean what it meant. One of the problems is that those who propose these theories never get past Genesis 1 and 2. And the blind spot, the glaring blind spot of the day age and framework views and so on, is that creation, the idea of creation, is embedded in all of Scripture. It runs throughout Scripture. Genesis 2 is not the last word on creation. The theme of creation is picked up throughout the Scriptures, and it is always built on a doctrine of creation which we are very familiar with. In our text, we're going to see one of those embedded texts that has to do with creation. There are many of them throughout the Scriptures, but this is just one of them. And these embedded texts condemn these day-age views much better, really, even than the Genesis account itself does, because they get into the mind of God on creation more than the form of God that we see in Genesis 1. The forming and the universe, these two terms, forming and universe, we'll be dealing with in the passage that's before us. And they are dealing with the beginning of creation, physical creation, not a spiritual creation. We're not looking here at Jesus recreating the world redemptively. That is not what is to be seen here. We are looking at a physical creation. In the first place, we see this in the chronology of chapter 11, which leads from creation on in a chronological order, or looking back at it, say starting at Abraham to Noah to Enoch to Abel to creation. So it's a logical, chronological setting. The language of the text is very physical because it is presented to us in terms of illumination and observation. Illumination and observation. We're going to run into those terms as we go along. Having to do with the physical senses perceiving the universe, which can be seen. All right. Matthew Henry speaks almost prophetically on this verse. In a day when when theologians thought more clearly, they had clear heads unsullied by the majority of naturalism and materialism, which is with us today, even though naturalism and materialism as concepts already were beginning in Matthew Henry's day, they were by no means infiltrating into the churches at that time. Matthew Henry says, "The Bible gives us the truest and most exact account of the origin of all things." And that's important that he says that, because what the long-day creationists are telling us is that the Bible does not tell us how He created everything. So Matthew Henry here says it's telling us how He created everything. All right? "The Bible gives us the truest and most exact account of the origin of all things, how God made them. And we are to believe and not to rest or run down the Scripture account of creation because it does not suit with some fantastic hypotheses of our own, which has been in some learned but conceited men the first remarkable step towards infidelity and has led them into many more." Now, a lot of history has gone by since Matthew Henry came along. But this statement right here is still very much intact, all right? What we're going to look at is the verse. We're going to look at the form of the verse, Hebrews 11:3. And then after that, we're going to ask the question, is God's Word compatible with evolution? And that's the thing. Is God's Word compatible with evolution? If we're going to try to slide evolutionary thinking into the Bible, will it work? What's it going to do to God? What's it going to do to the concept of God's Word? And it's very important for us to hold a proper idea of the doctrine of God's Word in our own time, because that is our main weapon against evolutionary thinking. Verse 3 tells us, by faith we understand, and we talked about that last week, and stopped there, but by faith we understand creation. By faith we understand creation. So, you know, in this thing about, well, you know, you guys are faith-based when you deal with creation, and we're science-based when dealing with the beginnings of things and so forth. Your first answer is going to be, God says the only way we can know about our beginnings is by faith. Is by faith. Faith in what? Faith in science? And don't kid yourself about science. Science claims to be rational. And at one time it was. And we'll talk about the evolution of science in a little while. But this is not faith versus reason right here. That's not the situation. God is saying to us, there is only one way to understand creation, by faith. And that faith is in His Word. Therefore, we are tied to God's Word in contemplating creation right out of the gate, right at the outset. God demands of us that we know creation from His Word and believe what His Word says. So immediately we're stuck with the Bible, all right? That's where we're going to learn about creation, not by observation. Observation is out. That is not the way that we're going to learn about the beginning, because we weren't there, we did not observe it, and it does not matter that today we observe certain phenomena in the world around us today that we interpret has something to do with that. We're just wrong. That's all there is to it. Observation means you have to be there. We were not witnesses of creation. God speaks it to us in Revelation, and we believe what He says. By faith we understand the universe. The word here for universe is ionos. Oftentimes, that's where our cognate form eon comes from. Oftentimes it refers to ages. This is in the plural. It is properly translated the worlds, because it is dealing with not just our world, but all of the other, what were called in ancient cosmology, worlds, which would be planets and even stars and things of that sort, other bodies, other celestial bodies out there. They didn't use the word universe in that day. They used concepts having to do with worlds. They saw it that we were one world of many worlds. And so the word ionos works here for that. It deals with, and we're speaking contextually at this point, not just definitively from the word ionos itself. Ionos can mean several things. But what does it mean particularly in this particular passage? Well, as a plural, we're keyed to it as worlds. Also, in the context, we see it as being used to deal with the physical world. And it's interesting that he doesn't use the word cosmos here, because, as we're going to see, what is not in view is the creation of the world ex nihilo. That's not what's in view in this passage of Scripture. What's in view is how it was formed after it was created. And that's very important to us, all right? He says, by faith we understand the universe to have been formed. To have been formed. Katertisthai is the word here. I'm going to talk about the alternatives to that word in a minute. This word is in the perfect infinitive. I only tell you that not to impress you, but to say that the word and its inflection indicates completion. Completion. All right? Your Bible may say that we understand that the worlds were prepared. That's a good word. But if we say prepared, then we have to understand that the worlds were prepared unto completion. They were prepared and completed. You look in Genesis 1 and you see a preparation of worlds. You see in the first 3 days of creation, the houses are being built that the inhabitants are going to live in. And so there is a formation that takes place. First, there is the bara, the ex nihilo creation of the heavens and the earth. Once the heavens and the earth have been formed, which they are formed in a tohu and bohu, in a watery mass, they are without form and void. They are just sitting there latently waiting to be formed into the universe that we know. This is what he's referring to here. He's referring to the formation of the universe. Now, why is that important in an evolutionary setting? Because evolution is all about the formation of the universe. That the universe has been formed over, depending on who you're talking to, 12, 16, 18 billion years. And this takes place by Big Bang and accretion of materials, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, all the way to star making and planet making and planetary system making and getting down to all of the geological changes that take place over billions of years that form the Earth, all right? And there's stories and stories and lots of pictures about these things. But here we're talking about what God says, how He formed the universe. So we're dealing right in the evolutionary camp, right here in this passage of Scripture. Katertisthai, to form unto completion, to prepare unto completion. Examples of this word being used in Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained, katertisthai is the word there, after he has been fully trained, completed in his preparation, will be like his teacher. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete. There it is again. Be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Completeness is a very strong element in this word. And that's very important to us because this word is in the perfect infinitive. That is to say, it's in the past, although its effects go on or its status remains the same. In the past, God finished His work. He completed it. He completed the formation of the world in the past. By faith, we understand the universe to have been formed. You know, there is an ordinary word in Greek for created in the sense of created ex nihilo that answers to the Hebrew bara and asa. Bara and asa are the two words in the Hebrew that are used for. Bara is used for the initial creation out of nothing, and asa is used for the whole scope of creation out of nothing and its formation unto creation unto completion. Mark 13:19 uses a word katizo, and this word katizo means to manufacture something that was not what it was before. Now it's something else. You know, you take clay, for instance, and make a pot out of it. But so it means to manufacture something with proprietorship. That proprietorship belongs to the one who created it. In other words, the Creator is the sovereign of the thing that He created, as we see in Romans chapter 9. Mark 13:19 says, "For those days will be a time of tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never will." And so what he is referring to is the whole work of creation of God, from ex nihilo creation all the way to its completion. Revelation 10:6, referring to Exodus 20:11, says, "And swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created," there's our word, katizo, who created heaven and the things in it, and the earth and the things in it, and the sea and the things in them, that there will be no longer a delay. Exodus 20:11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made Asa," is the word he uses here, "the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day." But see, this word, katizo, is not used in Hebrews 3:11. That's my point. If he were speaking of the initial creation here, he would have used the word katizo. He did not use that word. He used the word katertistai, speaking exclusively of the formation of the universe. And remember, too, we're not just talking about the formation of the world. That is to say that he separated the dry land from the waters, that he made the mountains, that he gouged out the valleys, that he ran the rivers and the lakes and the streams and all of those kinds of things, that he created the atmosphere. We're not just talking about that. We're talking about the formation of the whole universe, of the heavens and the heavens beyond, okay? We're talking about everything that is a part of the physical universe. The stars, the moon, the sun, the planets, the comets, the meteors, the nebulas and galaxies, everything that is out there was formed in this way that he's describing to us. And so, are we told how God did it? Yes, we are told how God did it right here. Right here in very clear terms. Now, I'm sorry to weigh you down with all of the terminology and everything, but it's important. It's very important to understand precisely what he's saying in this verse. Katertistai answers more to the Hebrew word yatsar. Yatsar, to form with his hand to completion. Genesis 2:7, Psalm 95:5, completed in preparation, completed for a purpose by the word of God. All that to say, this was done by the word of God. Now let's just park it right there for a little while. Because we have just been told what the motive force for the formation of the universe is. It is the Word of God. Now, if evolution fits anywhere into this scheme, it must be complementary to the Word of God. It cannot in any way contradict the Word of God. If it contradicts the Word of God, it's wrong. It's wrong. By the Word of God, and remember, the Word of God is that which cannot be seen. We'll talk about that more later. It is that which cannot be seen. Because he's going to make a big deal to us that what is seen is not made by what is seen. But what is seen is made by that which is not seen. And what is not seen is God's Word. God's Word with regard to creation is power. It is God's will in action. And when God's will is in action, that's power. You could almost define power as God moving by His will. Isaiah 55:10-11 gives us a very eloquent view of God's Word. And hold that in your mind as we proceed through this. Because God tells us many times throughout Scripture how His Word proceeds from Him. And one of the things that you have to remember about the procession of God's Word, and you know, we know God doesn't have a physical mouth, all right? He's represented as having a mouth in Scripture for our benefit, but He does not have a physical mouth. What does it mean for the Word to proceed from Him? Well, it means nothing less than that the Word is begotten out of Him to go forth and do His will. Who does that sound like? Well, that sounds like Jesus Christ, right? The Word. And ultimately, that is what God's Word is. Isaiah 55, 10 through 11 says, "For as the rain and snow come down from heaven," he builds a simile here, "as the rain and snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater," all right? Similar to the way in which the rain with all of the precipitation comes down from heaven, all right? Down from the sky. And when it comes down from the sky, before it evaporates back up into the sky again, it has work to do upon the earth, which is bringing life and being God's means of providence in order to feed people. So don't complain about the rain, okay? God's feeding you when He sends the rain. So He sets this simile up and then He says, now look, very much like that, very much like that, "so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty. It will not be evaporated back up to me again until it has accomplished what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." So what He's saying to us here is, when I send my word, it will accomplish my decree. It is inexorable. God's word is inexorable. What that means is God's word cannot be stopped in His purpose. It must accomplish what He has sent it forth to do. What is the word of God? Objectively, the word of God is every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. His will, His decrees, His revelation. His will is His action, His power. His decrees is that which He says must be. His revelation is what He reveals, what He illuminates. Personally, the Word of God is the living Word, the second person of the divine Trinity, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the begotten. For Him to be begotten is for the Word to be sent forth. He is God's Word. He is God's living Word. God Himself is His Word. You can put it that way. God Himself is His Word, which is why He puts His Word on a par with His name, says the psalmist. Because His Word and His name both are Him. Him Himself. Subjectively, the Word of God is that which we believe and obey as it is interpreted to us by the Holy Spirit. See, it never leaves the hand of God as it makes its passage into the world. It never leaves His hands. First, it is in God's mind, so to speak. His decree is in His mind. And His will, that motive force to beget, eternally beget His Son. Then it is in the hands of the Word of God, who is the second person of the Trinity, gone forth to execute His will, as we see Him doing over and over again in the New Testament. And third, it is in the hands of the Holy Spirit to exegete it to us, to explain it to us. In this sense, it is the written Word of God. It is the written Word of God. Now let me say something about the written Word of God. Because this whole argument is over the nature of the written Word of God. You know, it is said that the Bible does not speak about everything, only about matters having to do with salvation. And that is partially true. Although the Bible touches on all kinds of things, it isn't just exclusively bringing us... The grand theme of Scripture is redemption. There's no ifs, ands, or buts about that. Because Jesus is the center of the Bible from one end to the other, all right? So the living Word is in the written Word. But the Bible touches on all kinds of things. It has all kinds of different styles to it, and those styles touch upon different things, even science. You know, man's learned some things from science, from the Bible. And it gives a correct view of the world. Now, I'm not going to belabor that point because I'm going to concede to something. And what I'm going to concede to is that the Bible does not have something to say about everything, as I've heard preachers say most of my life. It does not have something to say about everything. It doesn't tell you, for instance, how to build an airplane. Now, you're not going to find that in here anywhere, all right? It also doesn't say quite a few things, even about things that we see in nature. It says a lot, but it doesn't say everything. So there are many things that are not talked about in science. Now watch, here's the problem right here. We say this, and as soon as we say this, we go, ha, we've got a release here. This only talks about redemption and a few other things. But all of those things that it doesn't talk about are fair game. That's ours. All that stuff belongs to us. And we can do with that anything we want to. Uh-oh, big problem. There are two books, not one, two books that God has written. One of them talks about redemption. The other one talks about everything else, which means that knowledge belongs to Him, not us. He did not leave out anything He has not spoken about. The book is the book of the world. It is the book of creation. It is the general creation itself. And that is God's book. And it belongs to Him. And we either read it right or we read it wrong. But it tells about everything. Man has not thought of anything that God did not teach him. And I mean nothing. Understand that. Understand that. So God's spoken in His Word about everything, but He didn't actually talk about the way things were created. We fill in the gaps. There are no gaps. There are no gaps in knowledge. He has spoken about everything. How can we say that? He has spoken about everything. Because He spoke everything into existence. And not only that, but His Word is embedded in everything that He has made. It still is. It still is speaking to this very day. Psalm 19, 1 through 4. The heavens are telling. It doesn't say told. It says the heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line is not has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Okay? God has spoken about everything. He has left nothing out. Man has not thought of a thing God did not already think about. Man, when he thinks of things, is contemplating the works of God when he does so. So that God can say to man, I have taught you everything you know. I was trying to find this earlier, but I didn't. But at the end of one of the chapters in Isaiah, God even comes to Israel and He says to them, I taught you how to farm. You know the way you go and plot your grounds out for this kind of seed and this kind of seed so that this one comes up first and this one comes up afterwards. And you know also that you're not supposed to crush this kind of seed with a wheel, but that you're going to have to flay it out with a whip. Who taught you how to do that? He says to them, I did. You know how He taught them that? Because when they did it wrong, they learned. By the trial and error of man, he learns things. But how to do it right was always in it. And that's the things that man has to learn. Which means what? It means God is teaching man everything man knows. Did man teach himself how to build cars and airplanes and helicopters? God taught him how to do those things. God opened that word, that word up to him. He put them in the progression of thought that brought them to the point to where they could integrate that thought in just these kinds of ways. And did all of these things for his own purpose, because his word is embedded in creation. Go back and read the first volume of Calvin's Institutes. He's very eloquent on that. By faith we understand that the universe was formed in completion by the Word of God, so that, eis is the word in Greek, so that, which means to the purpose that it should be concluded that it was not from things being visible that things being seen have been made. So that, not from things being visible. The word there is phenomenon, where we get our word phenomenon. Things that shine. Things that are illuminated. In other words, if you can cast a light on something and see it, what he's saying is that didn't create and form anything. Let me say it again. If you can cast a light on something and see it with your eyes, that did not create or form anything. Did not. Did you just hear the last coffin nail go into evolution? That's it. It's over. What does evolution say? Everything that you see was made of those things which were seen. Everything that is observable to you was made by the phenomenon, was made by the processes of physical things working on physical things over eons and eons of time. And this passage says, no, that's not how it was done. Everything that is made was made by what was not seen. The Word of God is not seen. The Word of God is not phenomenal. Okay? I'll let that sink in for a minute. Because I'm going to tell you right now, we have defeated any biblical view of evolution. They are not compatible with God's Word. It cannot be done. So that, not from the visible, the things being visible, did the things that are being seen come into existence. The things being seen, blepomenon is the word there, are the things that are visible to the physical eye. We're dealing with a physical universe here. Let's put it real simply. God says, this planet, which you see with your physical eyes, was not made out of cosmic dust accreting in space. Because you can see that. That's phenomenal. It was not made that way. It was not made out of those processes. The earth was made because God spoke and it came into existence. That's what he's saying. Just that simple. Now that's too easy for scientists. As far as scientists are concerned, that's too easy for them. But the real problem with it is that it is incomprehensible to scientists. And what they want is a lower level of intelligence to explain these things, not a higher level. Hebrews 11:1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11:3, our text, is the completion of that thought, telling us that the things that are not seen is God's Word itself. Hebrews 11:7 extends the thought further by saying, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen. What are the things that were not yet seen in Noah's day? The promise and prophecy that God had sent to him, that's God's word, the promise and the prophecy that he had sent to Noah that there would be a flood. So for 300 years, Noah labors under the assurance of God that the world would be destroyed in a flood, which he had not as yet seen. The word of God here is the conclusive evidence of what, though as yet unseen, will come to pass visibly. Will come to pass visibly. You know, that is not an evolutionary concept. And you can't even fit it in there. That is a pure theological doctrine. And it is the truth. It is the way it is. To sum up this section right here, and this is very important, very important. This verse tells us, by what means God formed and fashioned the universe. Not how He created ex nihilo, but how He formed and fashioned the universe. How after He had created the heavens and the earth that were without form and void, He proceeded and completed the formation of the world by His Word. He started it by His Word. He ended it by His Word. What do we see in Genesis 1? What does it tell us in Genesis 1? It says, and God said, and God said, and God said, and God said. God forming the world by His Word. Exactly as it teaches us in Genesis 1. Not so much as a hint of evolution do we find in the written word. Now that's pretty important too. I mean, you know, you figure evolution is supposed to take up about 12 billion years, depending on whether you're influenced by the Hindus or somebody else. And 12 billion years. You know, it's kind of like our money system. You know, we've got $20 trillion worth of debt and a billion's nothing. You know, drop it a bucket. That just shows you how man can deceive himself. A billion is incomprehensible. It's 1,000 million. You know, get somebody to stack up 1 billion pieces of paper. They have these things. You can go and see how many pallets it would take to have, or how many times it goes back and forth to the moon, or whatever. This is unbelievable. This is where man works. He works in oceans of time so that nobody can give any account of where his little ship is sailing. Is God's Word compatible with evolution? Are God's decrees evolutionary? Is Jesus Christ evolutionary? Does God reveal Himself to us in terms of evolution? Is there even a hint of evolution in the written Word of God? Well, first of all, God's Word is completed. Completed. Not becoming. His Word speaks of a universe that is formed and completed. Not becoming. By the seventh day, Genesis 2:2, and if you want to look that up, man loves a revelation that's in flux. All right, he doesn't want anything completed. You get something completed and you can't work it. You can't play with it. Now, he can play in an uncompleted world and in an uncompleted scripture, but he can't play in one that's already been finished because everything is fixed. So he simply has to accept things the way they are. And the sinner does not want to accept things the way they are. He wants flux room. Give me lots of space for my imagination muscles to work in. Genesis 2:2 says, by the seventh day, God completed His work. If you go back and read what he completed, you'll see that is the formation of all things. And not only that, but the complete creation of what is now called the biosphere, that is all life and everything put in its place. So that by the end of the sixth day, it was done. It was finished. He completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Why do we want to, why is it that people want to begrudge God that rest on the seventh day? He just got through creating the entire universe in 1 week. Not that he needed that rest, but don't begrudge it to him. Let him have his rest. Thank God you're here. Exodus 20:11 says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." Why did He bless the Sabbath day and make it holy? He blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy because it was the consecrated day after the completion of creation, where on that last day He said, "It is all very good." Very good. You know, on that last day, He said good three times. Three times on that day. And then He went into His Sabbath rest. It was finished. It was finished. And then in the New Testament, in Hebrews 4, 3 through 4 and verse 10, it says, "For we who have believed enter that rest, that Sabbath, just as He has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although His works were finished from the foundation of the world, for He has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all His work." Verse 10, "For the one," that is the one who believes, "for the one who has entered into God's rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Is this teaching us that we are progressively resting from our works of autonomy and sin? Is that what it's telling us? Or is it telling us we're finished with those works now? What is salvation? Is salvation where we cut a deal with God, where we basically say to Him, "All right, you can save me, but I've got some more sinning to do. I'll cut down a little bit as I go along, all right?" No, when you came to Christ repentantly saying, "I turn away from all of that and I turn towards you. I am finished with that. It is complete. It's done. It's out of my life now. And I now enter into your rest." These pictures don't make any sense whatsoever unless we see them exactly as they're written to us. God's word in creation is a completed act. It's not a becoming and progressive act. Now you might say, "Well, you know, there's still changes going on in the physical universe." Yes, there are. They're all corruption. All corruption as a result of sin. God completed the universe, completed it. God's word with regard to the universe is a word of life versus the evolutionary word of death. This is a strict contradiction in words. Evolution speaks of life as terminal. Death is natural. Think about this horrific thing, all right? Because evolutionists just love to teach this to impressionable school children who we're supposed to be protecting from violence and bloody stuff and monstrous things and scary stuff. And what do they teach? That some humongous comet hit the earth 65 million years ago and killed all the dinosaurs in the whole world. And everybody's supposed to go, "Oh, that's neat." Can you imagine living through something like that? You know, I mean, comet hits the earth and all of the great creatures are just wiped out. That's a horrid thing. It's horror. And what are they doing when they say things like that? They're trying to teach children. Death is normal. It's okay. Don't fear the reaper. All right. God's word having to do with creation is that life is eternal. Life is eternal. Death is the enemy. Death is the enemy. Exact opposite, okay? Truth is what God's Word is. It is doctrine. It is what it is. That's what doctrine is. We call something doctrine when it is what it is. What God has revealed to us is what it is. It is the truth about the thing. Theory is what evolution does and tries to pass it off as fact. It's a deception. It's a sleight of hand. God's Word, there is no deception. There's none whatsoever. He speaks out of the authority of what He knows and what He has made. He knows what that is. There is no sleight of hand. Those who want alternative interpretations would elevate theories to the status of doctrines. And that's exactly what we see here. If you're going to entertain the idea that there are some people who believe in this kind of creation and some who believe in this kind of creation and some who believe in this and this and this, and oh yeah, by the way, there's also what the Bible says about creation. And we're going to put all of these on an equal status with one another. You know what you've just done? You have just destroyed the doctrine. You've destroyed the doctrine. I mean, if you're saying we're not elevating any of these above the rest, including the biblical account of creation, do we have a doctrine of creation? I mean, can we claim as Christians that we have a doctrine of creation? Does it exist? Is there such a thing as a dogma of truth with regard to creation? Chapter 3 of our Westminster Confession of Faith, of God's eternal decree, section 1 says, God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of His own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. Chapter 4 of creation, section 1, it pleased God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Chapter 5 of Providence, section 1, God, the great creator of all things, doth uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least by His most wise and holy providence according to His infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of His own will to the praise of the glory of His wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. We have a doctrine of creation. We have a doctrine of creation. And theories cannot stand up to doctrines. So there are those who are trying to turn our doctrine of creation into a theory. And that is incompatible with God's Word. There is no theory in God's Word. None. Find a theory in God's Word. There isn't one in there. It's doctrine. It's truth. It comes from God. God's Word is foundational. It is a rock. Evolution is shifting sand. You may not be aware of this, but science has changed over the years. And it necessarily changed in order to accommodate things which at one time science would not have accommodated. And that is the whole theoretical aspect of science. Because you see, theory was not once science. Theory was a tool of science and a temporary one. It was one that was used, it was an imaginative tool of science that was used in order to form a possibility of how to integrate observable data. If it was contradicted by one piece of data, you threw it away. The theory, you threw it away. That's what a theory is. That's what hypothesis is. It is a throwaway tool. But not so now. Because theoretical science is the most powerful portion of science that there is today. Science has ceased to be science, except on the practical level. Science has ceased to be science. It's passed through several stages since Newton. And today, theory is a commanding portion of science, so that men like G. Gaylord Simpson, Richard Dawkins, and many others can say evolution is not a theory. It is a fact. Now, what do they base that on? They do not base that on the fact that it has been observably proven. They base it on the fact that it has been accepted by all the peers. And for that reason, in other words, it is the word of man. The word of man. What place is the word of man in the word of God? There's no place for it. None whatsoever. To me, we could have started with this point and gone no further. God's word is truth. Evolution is lies and deception. The shell games that have been going on in evolutionary circles for years and years are off the charts. How many times they have had to clean up their mess, how many times they've had to shift things around, how many times they've had to reevaluate things, rewrite the peer reviews over and over and over again because they kept getting it wrong. And if you bring that up to them, they say, well, it's in the developmental stage. You're absolutely right. Evolution is evolving. Evolution is evolving. The theory is evolving. It is not the same theory that it was 60 or 70 years ago. It's changed massively since then. All kinds of things have changed about it. Not because of improved knowledge, but because of shifting sands. Shifting sands. Lies and deception. There is no doubt at all that the evolutionists are out to get the children of this country through the education system. It's ubiquitous in the education system. And the thing about it is that the textbooks, well, you might say this, evolutionary research moves much faster than the textbooks that are teaching the children. So if, for instance, they find that something that they have been teaching, on second thought, we've come to find out this was either a fraud or we were totally wrong about it or this one showed up alive or whatever, then how long does it take to get it out of the books? Some of it never comes out of the books. Recapitulation theory is still in the textbooks. And nobody in the scientific realm believes in it anymore. And you might be interested in knowing that the scientific theory behind abortion is the recapitulation theory. That the reason why you can kill a fetus is because it has not yet evolved into a human. On the recapitulation level. That's how powerful this is. Evolution is lies. Evolution is murder. It's death-oriented. It's shifting sands. It is in every way the opposite of God's Word. In every way the opposite of God's Word. So I ask this question, why do we want this in the church? Why would we want this in the church? Why are there those who are compromising with the world on this level? There's nothing new about that. Evolution is the modern paganism. You know, we don't think of our society as pagan or paganizing, but it is. It's losing its civilization and it's moving back towards paganism again. It's doing it rather rapidly. Now, it's a bit sophisticated, you know. We don't have people running around the fire, you know, whooping and things like that in our time. It's much more sophisticated, but it's still the same thing. You know, we're creating gods and goddesses, pantheons of gods and goddesses in our culture. We have mythology, which is becoming more powerful than fact and truth. And evolution is the center of the cosmological myth in the modern world. It is the center of it. This is what God was warning Israel about when He said, "You are not to even study their ways," in the sense of taking an interest in them to know them. It was that system that He was saying to them, don't know that. Don't go there. Go My ways. Depart from those ways. Evolution is the basic element of the world's ways. It is leading thinking in all kinds of areas. Is this something we want to compromise with? If we do, then we're going to be creating a new religion. And it is not going to be Christianity. We need to eschew that. God formed the world. He formed the universe. He formed it not through dead geological and chemical processes. He did it by His Word. His will went forth and accomplished it. That gives the greatest glory to God, that He had His hands on His creation. He did not give it over to secondary causes until it was finished. His Word is life. Death is where it began, with sin. God's Word says so. There was no death, and not just about for men, but for all flesh. There was no death until sin came into the world. Death is the enemy. It is not a natural process. Creation was completed. It is not progressing. Evolution is contradictory to the Word of God. Theories of evolutionary creation cannot be allowed in the church alongside the true doctrine of creation. Because if they are allowed alongside the true doctrine of creation, they destroy the doctrine of creation. And the doctrine of creation is so important in Scripture that we cannot understand God without it. For if we understand Him by any other way, we understand a God who does not exist. And His Word is not inexorable. It pleased God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost for the manifestation of the glory of His eternal power, wisdom, and goodness in the beginning to create or make of nothing the world and all things therein, whether visible or invisible, in the space of 6 days, and all very good. Let's stick to that. Let's stick to that and add nothing to it. Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for creation. We thank You for the evidence of it to our senses. We thank you that You bathe us in Your knowledge of the world every day that we rise up and see the sun coming up. Every sunrise and every sunset that we see, the surf upon the beach, the wooded valleys, the majestic mountains, the streams coming down out of the mountains into the seas, the living creatures that You have made, the wonders of the biology of them all. And even, oh Lord, the study that we put into those things, which is a study of You teaching us things, not of us discovering the undiscovered, but of You teaching us the things that You know. And we pray, Lord, that You would cause us to be humble under Your will and under Your Word, which has made all things. And that we say to You the things that are properly to be said unto Your glory, that You, O Lord, are the Maker of all things, the Creator, the One who formed, the One who fashioned, the One who owns, and the One who controls. These things belong to You, Lord. They do not belong to dead processes and randomization. They belong to You. They are Yours. And we give them to You in our minds and in our hearts, and pray that You would cause us to hold on to them and never let them go. For it's in Your name we pray. Amen.